The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, Chapter 17, Jesus at Galilee. The captives brought up from the graves at the time of the resurrection of Jesus were his trophies as a conquering prince. Thus he attested his victory over death and the grave. Thus he gave a pledge and an earnest of the resurrection of all the righteous dead. Those who were called from their graves went into the city and appeared unto many in their resurrected forms and testified that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead and that they had risen with him. The voice that cried, "It is finished," was heard among the dead. It pierced the walls of sepulchres and summoned the sleepers to arise. Thus shall it be when God's voice shall be heard shaking the heavens and earth. That voice will penetrate the graves and unbar the tombs. A mighty earthquake will then cause the world to reel to and fro like a drunkard. Then Christ, the King of glory, shall appear, attended by all the heavenly angels. The trumpet shall sound, and the life-giver shall call forth the righteous dead to immortal life. It was well known to the priests and rulers that certain persons who were dead had risen at the resurrection of Jesus. Authentic reports were brought to them of different ones who had seen and conversed with these resurrected ones and heard their testimony that Jesus, the Prince of Life, whom the priests and rulers had slain, was risen from the dead. The false report that the disciples had robbed the sepulchre of the body of their master was so diligently circulated that very many believed it. But the priests, in manufacturing their false report, overreached themselves, and all thinking persons, not blinded by bigotry, detected the falsehood. If the soldiers had been asleep, they could not know how the sepulchre became empty. If one sentinel had been awake, he would assuredly have wakened others. If they had really slept, as they affirmed they had, the consequence was well known to all. The penalty for such neglect of duty was death, and there could be no hope of pardon, so the offenders would not be likely to proclaim their fault. If the Jewish priests and rulers had discovered the sentinels asleep at their post, they would not have passed the matter over so lightly, but would have demanded a thorough investigation of the matter and the full penalty of the law upon the unfaithful soldiers. Had they had the least faith in the truthfulness of their statements, they would have called the disciples to account and visited upon them the most unrelenting punishment. That they did not do this was a thorough proof of the innocence of the disciples, and of the fact that the priests were driven to the dire necessity of fabricating and circulating a lie to meet the evidence accumulating against them, and establishing the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and his claims as the divine Son of God. The oft-repeated appearance of Jesus to his disciples and the persons of the dead who were resurrected with him also did much to plant the truth in the minds of those who were willing to believe. This fabrication of the Jews has a parallel in our time. The proud persecutors of righteousness expend their time, influence, and money to silence or controvert the evidence of truth, and the most inconsistent measures are taken to accomplish this object. And there are not wanting persons of intelligence who will greedily swallow the most ridiculous falsehoods because they accord with the sentiments of their hearts. This reveals the sad fact that God has given them up to blindness of mind and hardness of heart. There are innocent persons who may be deceived for a time because of the confidence they place in their deceivers, but if they are teachable and really desire a knowledge of the truth, they will have opportunity to perceive it. Doubts and perplexities will vanish. They will discover the inconsistencies of their false guides, for error itself bears a constrained testimony for the truth. The priests and rulers were in continual dread lest, in walking the streets, or within the privacy of their own homes, they should meet face to face with the resurrected Christ. They felt that there was no safety for them. Bolts and bars seemed but poor protection against the risen Son of God. Before his death, Jesus had, in the upper chamber, told his disciples that after he was risen, he would go before them into Galilee. And on the morning of the resurrection, the angel at the sepulchre had said unto the women, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." The disciples were detained at Jerusalem during the Passover week, for their absence would have been interpreted as disaffection and heresy. During that time, they assembled together at evening in the upper chamber, where some of them had their home. Here Jesus twice revealed himself to them, and bade them tarry for a time at Jerusalem.
As soon as the Passover was finished, the brethren left Jerusalem, and went to Galilee, as they had been directed. 7 of the disciples were in company. They were clad in the humble garb of fishermen. They were poor in worldly goods, but rich in the knowledge and practice of the truth, which gave them, in the sight of heaven, the highest rank as teachers. They had not been students in the school of the prophets, but for 3 years they had taken lessons from the greatest educator the world has ever known. Under his tuition, they had become elevated, intelligent, and refined, fit mediums through which the souls of men might be led to a knowledge of the truth. Much of the time of the Savior's ministry was spent on the shores of Galilee, and there many of his most wonderful miracles were performed. As the disciples gathered together in a place where they were not likely to be disturbed, their minds were full of Jesus and his mighty works. On this sea, when their hearts were filled with terror and the fierce storm was hurrying them on to destruction, Jesus had walked upon the crested billows to their rescue. Here, the wildest storm was hushed by his voice, which said to the raging deep, "Peace, be still." Within sight was the beach, where, by a mighty miracle, he had fed above 10,000 persons from a few small loaves and fishes. Not far distant was Capernaum, the scene of his most wonderful manifestations, in healing the sick and in raising the dead. As the disciples looked again upon Galilee, their minds were full of the words and deeds of their Savior. The evening was pleasant, and Peter, who retained much of his old love for boats and fishing, proposed that they should go out upon the sea and cast their nets. This proposition met with the approval of all, for they were poor and in need of food and clothing, which they would be able to procure with the proceeds of a successful night's fishing. So they went out upon the sea in their boat, to pursue their old employment. But they toiled through the entire night with no success. Through the long, weary hours, they talked of their absent Lord, and recalled the scenes and events of thrilling interest which had been enacted in that vicinity, and of which they had been witnesses. They speculated upon what their own future would be, and grew sad at the prospect before them. All the while, a lone watcher upon the shore followed them with his eye, while he himself was unseen. At length, the morning dawned. The boat was but a little distance from the shore, and the disciples saw a stranger standing upon the beach, who accosted them with the question, "Children, have ye any meat?" Not recognizing Jesus, they answered, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. The disciples were filled with wonder at the result of their trial. But John now discerned who the stranger was, and exclaimed to Peter, "It is the Lord!" Joy now took the place of disappointment. Peter immediately girt about him his fisher's coat, and, throwing himself into the water, was soon standing by the side of his Lord. The other disciples came in their boat, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. They were too much amazed to question whence came the fire and the repast. Jesus saith unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." Peter, obeying the command, rushed for the net which he had so unceremoniously dropped, and helped his brethren drag it to the shore. After the work was all done, and the preparation made, Jesus bade the disciples come and dine. He broke the bread and the fish, and divided it among them, and in so doing he was known and acknowledged of all the 7. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 upon the mountainside was now brought distinctly to their minds, but a mysterious awe was upon them, and they kept silent as they looked upon their resurrected Saviour.
They remembered that at the commencement of his ministry, a similar scene had been enacted to that which had just taken place. Jesus had then bade them launch out into the deep and let down their nets for a draught, and the net had broken because of the amount of fishes taken. Then he had bade them leave their nets and follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. This last miracle that Jesus had just wrought was for the purpose of making the former miracle more impressive, that the disciples might perceive that, notwithstanding they were to be deprived of the personal companionship of their master and of the means of sustenance by the pursuit of their favorite employment, yet a resurrected Savior had a care over them and would provide for them while they were doing his work. Jesus also had a purpose in bidding them cast their net upon the right side of the ship. On that side stood Christ upon the shore. If they labored in connection with him, his divine power uniting with their human effort, they would not fail of success. The repetition of the miraculous draught of fishes was a renewal of Christ's commission to his disciples. It showed them that the death of their master did not remove their obligation to do the work which he had assigned them. To Peter, who had acted on many occasions as representative of the 12, a special lesson was given. The part which he had acted on the night of his Lord's betrayal was so shameful and inconsistent with his former assertions of loyalty and devotion that it was necessary for him to give evidence to all the disciples that he sincerely repented of his sin before he could resume his apostolic work. The Savior designed to place him where he could regain the entire confidence of his brethren, lest, in the time of emergency, their distrust because of his former failure might cripple his usefulness. The disciples expected that Peter would no longer be allowed to occupy the prominent position in the work which he had hitherto held, and he himself had lost his customary self-confidence. But Jesus, while dining by the seaside, singled out Peter, saying, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" referring to his brethren. Peter had once said, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended," and had expressed himself ready to go to prison and to death with his master. But now he puts a true estimate upon himself in the presence of the disciples. "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." In this response of Peter, there is no vehement assurance that his affection is greater than that of his companions. He does not even express his own opinion of his devotion to his Savior, but appeals to that Savior, who can read all the motives of the human heart, to himself judge as to his sincerity. "Thou knowest that I love thee." The reply of Jesus was positively favorable to the repentant disciple and placed him in a position of trust. It was, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus applied the test to Peter, repeating his former words, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" This time he did not ask the disciple whether he loved him better than did his brethren. The second response of Peter was like the first, free from all extravagant assurance. "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Once more the Savior put the trying question, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved, for he thought the repetition of this question indicated that Jesus did not believe his statement. He knew that his Lord had cause to doubt him, and with an aching heart he answered, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." 3 times had Peter openly denied his Lord, and 3 times did Jesus draw from him the assurance of his love and loyalty by pressing home that pointed question like a barbed arrow to his wounded heart. Jesus, before the assembled disciples, brought out the depth of Peter's penitence and showed how thoroughly humbled was the once boasting disciple. He was now entrusted with the important commission of caring for the flock of Christ. Though every other qualification might be unexceptionable, yet without the love of Christ, he could not be a faithful shepherd over the Christian flock.
Knowledge, eloquence, benevolence, gratitude, and zeal are all aids in the good work, but without an inflowing of the love of Jesus in the heart, the work of the Christian minister is a failure.
Peter was naturally forward and impulsive, and Satan had taken advantage of these characteristics to lead him astray. When Jesus had opened before his disciples the fact that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and scribes, Peter had presumptuously contradicted his master, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He could not conceive it possible that the Son of God should be put to death. Satan suggested to his mind that if Jesus was the Son of God, he could not die. Just prior to the fall of Peter, Jesus had said to him, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." That period had now come, and the transformation wrought in Peter was evident. The close, testing questions of the Lord had not provoked one forward, self-sufficient reply. And because of his humiliation and repentance, he was better prepared than ever before to fill the office of shepherd to the flock. The lesson which he had received from the chief shepherd in the treatment of his case was a most important one to Peter and also to the other disciples. It taught them to deal with the transgressor with patience, sympathy, and forgiving love. During the time in which Peter denied his Lord, the love which Jesus bore him never faltered. Just such love should the under-shepherd feel for the sheep and lambs committed to his care. Remembering his own weakness and failure, Peter was to deal with his flock as tenderly as Christ had dealt with him. Jesus walked alone with Peter, for there was something which he wished to communicate to him only. In that memorable upper chamber previous to his death, Jesus had said to his disciple, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter had replied to this, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus now, in sympathy for him, and that he might be strengthened for the final test of his faith in Christ, opened before him his future. He told him that after living a life of usefulness, when age was telling upon his strength, he should indeed follow his Lord. Said Jesus, "When thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Jesus here explicitly stated to Peter the fact and manner of his death. He even referred to the stretching forth of his hands upon the cross. And after he had thus spoken, he repeated his former injunction, "Follow me." The disciple was not disconcerted by the revelation of his master. He felt willing to suffer any death for his Lord. Peter saw that John was following, and a desire came over him to know his future, and he saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Peter should have considered that his Lord would reveal to him all that it was best for him to know, without inquiry on his part. It is the duty of everyone to follow Christ, without undue anxiety as to the duty assigned to others. In saying of John, "If I will that he tarry till I come," Jesus gave no assurance that this disciple should live until the second coming of Christ. He merely asserted his own supreme power, and that even if he should will this to be so, it would in no way affect the work of Peter. The future of both John and Peter was in the hands of their Lord, and obedience in following him was the duty required of each. John lived to be very aged. He witnessed the fulfillment of the words of Christ in regard to the desolation of Jerusalem. He saw the stately temple of the Jews in ruins,
and not one stone left upon another that was not thrown down. Peter was now an entirely converted man, but the honor and authority received from Christ did not give him supremacy over his brethren. He was venerated and had much influence in the church because of the favor of God in forgiving him his apostasy and entrusting to him the feeding of his flock, and because he ever remained one of the closest followers of Christ in his daily life.